Gentlemen, we are glad that you're here today. And I hate to break up all the fellowship, but we got to get started here. And I just want to welcome you to our campus, and thank you for being here today. We're going to have a great day. What a beautiful day we have. Amen? Amen. I'm trying to warm up the crowd for you. And so we'll enjoy the day and give God glory for it. Hey, put your hands together and welcome our president, our leader, Justin Wayne Scott.
Thank you, Dr. Easley. Glad all of you are here. I think if we're out of seats, that's a good problem to have. But we may can grab a few more and put some chairs just there in the back. There's a few up here at the front if y'all want to come up here. Let me say welcome, especially those of you who may be here for the first time. We're glad to have you all here. And let me say a word since we've not met since the end of 2015, because our February meeting got canceled due to the threat of winter weather. Thank you for your flexibility and understanding there. We do apologize for that. If Union had better control over the weather, that would really help. But we're glad you're here this morning. Let me remind you that our April meeting, we wanted to have Dr. Robert Smith, preaching professor from Beeson Divinity School, to come back with us. He's spoken to us before. Because of his schedule, he could only be here for a limited window of time. And if you've heard Dr. Smith, you know we wanted to share him with the whole Union community. So he's going to be preaching in chapel in April, and that is going to be our April gathering. So we'll have the opportunity to go to chapel on that Friday, April the 15th, hear him, and then we'll have a time of fellowship and enjoy lunch afterward. But that'll be our April meeting. Just wanted to remind you of that. We want to make the most of our time this morning and give as much time to Dr. Oliver and Dr. Bethencourt, but we do want to take an opportunity to pray together, see if there are any specific needs that you want to mention that are going on in your life or in the life of your church that we can be in prayer for. So any specific needs, requests that you want to share with us this morning? Yes, sir, Dr. Adams. All right. Well, if not, let me read briefly from the beginning of Psalm 86, and then I'm going to ask Dr. Lee Tankersley, our vice president, to pray for us as we begin this morning. Hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you will answer me. Thank you, Lee. Again, if you gentlemen want to come on in and find a seat, Philip, Doug, if y'all want to come on and join me as they're coming, let me say, as always, a word of thanks to Union University, and thank you, Dr. Easley and Dr. Brady and Audra, for your help being here and your coordination of this. Well, this morning we have the opportunity to have a very important and timely conversation as it relates to religious liberty here in our nation, and we're privileged to have two folks who are leading out in that throughout our Southern Baptist Convention and helping us as churches to think through this issue, and two Texas A&M Aggies to boot, so we may be in trouble in that regard, but we are very glad to have Dr. Dub Oliver, the 16th president here at Union University, and Dr. Philip Bethencourt, the executive vice president for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. So would you join me in thanking them and welcoming them to the West Tennessee Pastors Conference? Well, gentlemen, before we begin addressing some specific questions, and my hope is that I've got some questions I want us to think through, and I hope we'll have time to open it up to the floor as well. So we'll try to watch the time and move as quickly as we can. But before we begin addressing some specific questions, I want to say on behalf of all of us, thank you to both of you for your leadership and Union's leadership, the URLC's leadership, in really being out in front on this issue and already thinking ahead, doing some things, helping churches, helping Christians. So I thought maybe the best place to start is just share with us, this group, some updates on what Union's doing, what the RLC is doing as it relates to religious liberty. Philip, we'll let
you. It's good to be back with you. I was looking back at my notes on the way out here. The last time I was with this group was in October 2014, and we talked about same-sex marriage. That was, and I remember looking at my notes, and it said, at the time, 19 states had legalized same-sex marriage. That was up from 4 just a few months prior to that. My, how things have changed since that time period, huh? That's about a year and a half ago since that period, and that comes right at the intersection of what we're dealing with this morning when it relates to religious liberty, because what you're going to find throughout the conversation this morning and what you're going to see in the future when it comes to religious liberty is that one of the key battlegrounds or points of tension in our culture is going to be the tension between religious freedom and sexual freedom. Our culture is a culture driven by sexuality, and inherently that's going to create clashes with what religious freedom is. And that's why we at the ERLC see such a big focus on religious liberty. Baptists have been doing amazing work in America on religious liberty from its founding. If you were to go back and look historically at people like John Leland and Isaac Backus and other Baptists in America, they were advocating for religious protection, not just for Christians, not just for Baptists, but for people of all faiths. They were standing against a government desires to mandate the issuing of preaching licenses in colonial America. Or they were standing up for the rights of the Turks, what we now know as Muslims in that time period, to live out their faith and to worship their God, even when it was contrary to the common religious beliefs that were there. And so what we do with the ERLC is we try to build on that legacy to invest in churches to equip them on religious liberty. We do that in the policy space with our offices in Capitol Hill that are advocating for Southern Baptist views on religious liberty. We do that through partnerships with our seminaries and our Baptist colleges like Union and other like-minded organizations that care about religious liberty. We also do that with pastors and pastorally. How can we help you answer the questions that you're facing and confronting in your ministry and equip you with things that you need in that regard? And then we also do that internationally. Since I've been with you, last year we opened our first ever, in the 100-year history of the ERLC, our first ever international office based in the Middle East that's designed to do internationally, to do advocacy work in the same way that we do it in America here from our Nashville and D.C. offices, that are working for the persecuted church and advocating for human rights and caring about issues like sex trafficking and so many others. And so that's a little glimpse into what we're doing at the ERLC on this front.
Dr. Oliver, what about here at Union?
Yeah, I think, you know, we'll talk about some of these things, but I think about how much has changed and how quickly it's changed. I know you all feel this, and I know in talking with people, sometimes the question is, you know, why is this so important now? And it's so important now because society has moved so quickly away from Christ and frankly so far away from religious liberty. We'll talk about this. Just think about how quickly people are to restrict religious liberty to things like freedom of worship as opposed to true religious liberty. Again, we'll have a little bit more discussion about this as we go on. One of the things that Union has done is try to be really clear about who we are and what we believe, so that we're not accused of doing some sort of bait and switch on people. Now, what the challenge with that is that people don't like that, right? And what we see is more of a desire to kind of stamp out any religious expression in the public space, which has become more and more of a challenge. So thinking about the good work, and we're so thankful for ERLC and the work that they do, and we spent, our executive council, the VPs and I, spend a day every quarter together in a retreat format, and in October, we went to ERLC and spent a day there and had a chance to interact with the staff and ask questions. So thinking about that, other examples are things like how can we advance this among our student population? So one of the requirements that the federal government has, an unfunded mandate of the federal government I know everybody loves those. But one of the unfunded mandates of the federal government is that we have some sort of special teaching on Constitution Day each year. In order for our students to receive federal financial aid, we have to do something for Constitution Day. Well, we're not opposed to the Constitution, and we think it's a great opportunity to, in fact, remind people of the Constitution. So what we've determined to do is that what we're going to spend all of our time on is religious liberty and focus on the First Amendment. And we've been encouraging other Baptist schools to do the same. So when the federal government says, you have to do something on Constitution Day, we say, great, we're going to talk about the First Amendment. In fact, we're going to talk about the first clause of the First Amendment and religious liberty. And we'll do that until there is some understanding across our culture that this is an important issue for all of us. It's not just a foundational freedom, it's a first freedom.
Well, thank you both for just kind of give us updates on ways you guys are already doing this. Let's start with a broad question, kind of a big question, and then we'll narrow it down. But Philip, I'll pose this to you. You already mentioned this. Why isn't freedom of worship enough? Why should we as Christians be advocating for a full religious liberty?
So we already were outed as Aggies in here. Are there any other SEC football fans in the room just by show of hands? I imagine there's quite a few Vols, some Crimson Tide. Who knows who else is represented in here? But imagine this scenario. What if the SEC regulated it to where fans of SEC football schools were only allowed to express their fandom in the 2 hours before the game, at the game, and the 2 hours after the game? So you can come tailgate in your volunteer orange. You can cheer them on like crazy. You can celebrate the win. Well, maybe I shouldn't use the Vols as an example if we're talking about. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
Ouch.
Maybe Vanderbilt would be the bad example on if we're talking about winning. Maybe that's a better example. But you can celebrate the win. But once that window is done, you can't exemplify any affinity or fandom for the school for the rest of the week until the game the next Saturday. Well, that wouldn't make any sense, right? I mean, that your fandom is a part of who you are, it's what you care about, and there's nobody that should be able to regulate your ability to express that, because your interest in that and how it affects your life isn't just limited to those few hours on Saturday while you're at the game. It has an effect on who you are in your community throughout the week. Well, think about the parallel when we're thinking about it in the category of religious freedom, as in contrast to freedom of worship. So the idea of freedom of worship is an important idea. It's the idea that you can worship according to your faith belief and to express yourself in worship in your regular gatherings and in a personal level. But the idea there is that those things are limited to your faith community and to you individually and don't affect the outside community. That's a very important concept. There are all sorts of places that my international office works where there is no freedom of worship. You can't do that in Saudi Arabia if you're a Christian. You can't express that in all sorts of areas in North Africa. So the freedom of worship is a very vital aspect. But when it comes to religious liberty, it's not enough. In fact, those that enshrined our Bill of Rights in the Constitution made that very clear when they say in the First Amendment that we have a right to the free exercise of religion. It doesn't say the free worship of your religion. It says the exercise, the living it out. And so what is religious liberty? It's not just a freedom of worship. It's a freedom for people of all faiths to live out their lives in accordance with their beliefs and to express that in the public square. And for us as Christians, one of the good parallels as it relates to that is what we see in James 1. You know what James says. Do not be hearers of the word, but what? Be doers of the word, right? And that's what religious liberty is. We're being doers of the word in the public square. We're expressing our faith. And the reason that's so important, I would say there are three reasons why religious liberty is more than just freedom of worship. And it's the fact that, first, we're all made in the image of God. We are made to be worshiping people who live out our faith convictions in our daily life, and to isolate that to just a few hours on Sunday or what you do privately in your home inherently robs you of your ability to reflect the way that God has designed you in his image. The second is, who has authority over our conscience? Does the government have the ability to mandate and to regulate conscience and belief and how we live in according to those beliefs? One of the things when I hear Dr. Moore talk about this, he always makes the case for is that if we have a government that's powerful enough to pave over our conscience and restrict our religious liberty, we have a government that's too powerful. Because God did not give authority over the conscience and over religious practice to the government. He gave that to us as individuals. And then the final aspect of why religious liberty is vital is the Great Commission. When there is religious freedom in a country, there is an open marketplace of religious convictions and ideas, where we have the freedom to share our faith, to make a case for Christ and Christianity, and to call people to repentance and faith without fear of punishment or conviction or marginalization or other aspects. And so the Great Commission is best able to flourish in that kind of environment where religious freedom is not only accepted but celebrated.
Thank you, Philip. All right, since the Hobby Lobby case and the Obergefell decision, what has changed and what hasn't changed? So let me ask both of you that question, but maybe in specific ways. So what has and hasn't changed for Christian institutions of higher learning? And then, Philip, maybe what has and hasn't changed for Christians and churches and Christian employers? So,
well, I think what hasn't changed for us is our mission. Mission hasn't changed. What hasn't changed is God's word hasn't changed. What hasn't changed is that Jesus Christ is still at the right hand of the Father. Those haven't changed, and we have confidence in those. In a lot of ways, we feel like there's tons of stuff that has changed. Like for us, I think most of you are familiar. You know, we have the question of what has changed is who we align ourselves with. And so Union made a decision at the end of last summer to remove ourselves from the CCCU because there were institutions in the CCCU who were abandoning fidelity to God's word and endorsing same-sex marriage and offering benefits to same-sex couples who were on their faculty and staff and had said they decided that they had resolved that they could reconcile Christianity and same-sex relationships. And so all of a sudden, you know, then that begins to shift in terms of like, okay, who we're going to be able to stand with? You know, this is the question for us is like, who is going to be the people who we're standing shoulder to shoulder with when attacks come, when challenges come? And so that's something that's changed dramatically about just sort of saying who will stand. And frankly, it's an open question at this point for a lot of schools. You know, what a lot of schools have said is, you know, we still believe the Bible, but if the government says we have to endorse same-sex marriage to get federal funds for our students, then, you know, we're not going to be able to say no. And it's like, what? You know, of course we're able to say no, and we will say no. And so there that whole question, even though we've seen some churches and some institutions, colleges move away from that fidelity, I think, you know, as the trying time comes, you're going to see more of that. So one of the questions is sort of who we stand with. I think another thing that's changed really dramatically is Justice Scalia's death is a huge shift for us. Union has a case before the courts. It's Zubik versus Burwell is the title of the case. Zubik is the bishop of the Archdiocese of Pittsburgh, but it's the Little Sisters case would be the other way that it's described. Little Sisters, the poor, and it's the HHS mandate, and you know how that decision comes out has really significant implications for religious liberty, and you know with Justice Scalia there, you know everyone was pretty confident that we could get a 5-4. Now sort of a good hope is a 4-4, which reverts it to the lower courts. And fortunately, the lower courts are split on this. So in the Eighth Circuit, they've ruled for the plaintiffs. And so everywhere else, it would be for the government. So it would end up being having to go back to the court once the court is full again. But I said that's a huge shift for us. And I think it, frankly, what happens in that case really portends religious liberty for us in the years ahead.
I just want to commend Dub in front of y'all. I mean, when he was at East Texas Baptist before he came here to Union, he was one of the first schools to file suit against the government for this protection. Union has been a big advocate in this case. And y'all also may not know that Guidestone, our financial resources arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, is involved in this case as well. You know, they provide all sorts of health insurance for churches and for others, and this decision is going to affect them. And so the arguments for that case are going to happen in late March. The decision will come out in June. And so you had a favorable ruling when Hobby Lobby happened, but now that Scalia's gone, the prospects of getting to a five-person majority are almost zero, I would expect at this point. The one upside is, even though it will revert to the lower courts, is that it won't set precedent. A 4-4 split doesn't set precedent. If it's a 3-5 loss, then that would be bad for everybody, and it would set a precedent. But let's think more broadly about what's changed, what hasn't changed since these rulings. I remember being at a conference a couple years ago in Nashville, and they had a surprise guest speaker. It was at a Christian conference. The country music singer Carrie Underwood was brought out to be interviewed. And so they interviewed her about her faith and talked about a variety of things. But I'll never forget the last question they asked her. She's married, I don't know if you know that she's married to an NHL hockey player for the Nashville Predators. And the guy that was interviewing asked her, you know, you could live anywhere in the world. You could live in Hollywood if you wanted to, New York City, but you've chosen to live in Nashville. Why have you chosen to live in Nashville? And I'll never forget her answer. What she said is, I love living in Nashville because it's a safe place to be a Christian. That's what she said. It's a safe place to be a Christian. And for years, in the Bible Belt South, that's the way we felt, right? We felt like this is a safe place to be Christian. People are with us. You don't lose by identifying as a Christian. Oftentimes you gain by positioning yourself that way and believing in those ways. Well, that's one of the main things that has started to shift. And these court cases haven't begun that shift. They've just accelerated it. They put a little gas on the fire in enhancing that. Because what happened with the Hobby Lobby case is, even though it was a good ruling for us in protecting conscience and defending religious liberty, what it did is it very much polarized the two sides on conversations about religious liberty, to where there might have been easier ways to generate common ground and to have people work together. That really pushed people apart. And now, when it comes to the same-sex marriage ruling that has changed, it's really shifted and helped to accelerate the change in public opinion, to where I imagine the average student in the youth group at your church is surrounded by students in his school who would say, yeah, of course same-sex marriage is fine. What's the big deal with that? And they are seen as strange, weird, perhaps even hostile to their friends and peer group because of that. And if we're not prepared as Christians to equip those types of students with how to stand firm on the truths of the gospel, then we're going to be unable to live faithfully in the kind of culture that we see right now.
You guys probably haven't seen this because it hadn't been on the news all that often, but there's a presidential election going on. And I'm just curious, as you've listened to the candidates talk about religious liberty, because the question has been posed, have you been more encouraged or more discouraged by what you've heard?
You go first.
Sure. Our goal this morning is to make religious liberty great again.
I'm getting a hat.
When I look at the whole presidential cycle, it's been a very discouraging cycle when it comes to religious liberty for several reasons. The first is, and primary reason, is because religious liberty has just been a very secondary issue. There's been one or two questions and debates. There's been occasionally, and especially now that Justice Scalia has passed, where we need a good Supreme Court judge who will protect this. But for those of us who are believers, this is the top two or three issue for us: sanctity of life, religious liberty. I mean, those are at the core of what we desire to see advocated in our country. And to see that marginalized, put on the back burner, is not a good sign for where things are. On the Democratic side, what you have is a demonstrated hostility to religious liberty from both Secretary Clinton and Senator Sanders, where they will see and present this as kind of a cover-up for discrimination. And I think we'll talk more about this in a little bit more broadly. But you don't have a friend of religious liberty there. And then on the Republican side, you have people ranging from Donald Trump calling for bans of Muslims entering the country to John Kasich kind of diminishing religious liberty and saying, you know, if somebody asks you to bake a cake for a wedding, just bake the cake. What's the big deal? That's no problem. And there have been very few bright spots along the way. And so because of that, I think it's a very concerning issue. But in the meantime, the ways that I take some encouragement out of it is it's forced us to come to grips with. When you have a front runner of the Republican Party who has said some of the things that he has about religious liberty, it helps to winnow people and to figure out, okay, who really stands on this issue? Where are the priorities? What's going to be most important to us? And the question I'll often pose to people when they say, oh, well, this is like in the case of this Muslim ban, this is just a limited deal. It's for a limited time with a small group of people. The problem with that line of thinking is someone who is willing to do that to one religious group in one situation raises the question of could your religious group be next, or what might come down the pipeline for you? What are the unintended implications of that? And so most of the time religious liberty has been ignored in this cycle, but when it's come up, it's often come up in negative ways like those that I've just spoken about.
Yeah, I agree with all that. And I think the challenge too is that on the Democratic side, then of course anything like that is used then as a club against us. And on the Republican side, frankly, I've been concerned that all the talk is about protecting Christians. That's not religious liberty. Religious liberty at the core is that all people have religious liberty. So, you know, as Philip mentioned before, Baptists have defended the absolute religious liberty of Jews and Muslims and anyone else, Catholics, anyone else to practice their faith. And if we fall into the trap of protecting Christians, we're going to diminish religious liberty for not just us, but for everyone. And we need to be careful about that.
You alluded to this, that some people claim that our defense of religious liberty is really just a way to cloak our prejudice, our bigotry. So how do we do our best not to give that impression? Are there some specific ways we can try to communicate our convictions that don't give that impression?
Well, it reminds me of the story of a lady named Baronelle Stutzman. Does that name ring a bell to anybody in the room? Baronelle Stutzman is a Southern Baptist member in the state of Washington. She owned a flower shop for years there, served all sorts of customers in the state of Washington, and one of her most consistent long-term customers was a man who had been coming into her shop for more than a decade buying flowers from her. They were on a first-name basis, very friendly towards one another. He happened to be a gay man, and he was in a long-term partnership with his partner and decided at some point that they were ready to be married. And so it was very natural for him to say, well, Baronelle's been providing our flowers for years. Let's have her do the wedding. And when he asked her to do the wedding, she kindly and politely explained to him, I've served you all these years. You know, I think of you as a friend, but my conscience and my beliefs won't allow me to participate in your wedding in this way. It would be a celebration of the wedding in my mind to you. And so she did that as kindly as possible. In the aftermath of that, word began to spread about that, and her flower shop was ostracized. She has had charges pressed against her from the Equal Opportunity Commission in the state of Washington, and her case is going all the way to the Washington State Supreme Court this coming year. And so here's one of our own Southern Baptist members who was faithfully serving someone for all these years, and because of one violation of their conscience, they're facing massive personal and professional consequences for that. And that comes right at the core of the question that you asked, Justin. The question is, one of the most challenging questions that you'll face when it comes to religious liberty is, isn't religious liberty just a code word to justify discrimination? This is just a way for you to try to impose your beliefs on other people, isn't it? And it's a hard question to respond to. Why? Because it seems like from the outside looking in that somebody like Baronelle Stutzman is discriminating against somebody. If she would serve a heterosexual couple in their marriage, isn't it discrimination if she wouldn't serve a same-sex couple in that same situation? But I think the fundamental distinction is that discrimination historically, especially when it comes to American issues, think about the 1960s with civil rights and other things like that, was systematic, pervasive discrimination against a class of people with government reinforcement or enabling of that discrimination. And this is a very different thing than what we're dealing with today, to where that guy may not be willing, Baronel Sutzman may not be willing to do flowers for him, but I imagine he could have gone to just about every other flower shop in his community, and they would have happily done that. There's not systematic, pervasive discrimination against all gay people on the basis of religious convictions of Christians. Instead, what we're saying is that when my convictions come in contest with your convictions in the public square, we have to find a way to allow both of us to coexist. And that's not discrimination. That's honoring people's convictions and finding a way to do that. And so the challenge when it comes to that is we have to be able to make the case that we're doing this out of love, out of personal conviction, and we're living out our faith in a way that is not trying to force our beliefs on them, but just trying to have our space to operate in accordance with our beliefs. And that's a really challenging case to make, especially with all of the track record in history, especially amongst the LGBT community, that they face in terms of animosity from religious communities in the past.
Yeah, I would, this maybe is not going to be an encouragement to you, and I apologize in advance of saying it, but it is very difficult to sound gracious as an institution. It is very difficult. Last August, when we were going through what we were going through with the CCCU, it's just very difficult, particularly without equivocating or without sounding like you're equivocating. And so I would encourage you to think about that. And a couple of things that I would give you as an encouragement is, one, don't equivocate. Two, use fewer words. The more words you use, the more likely you are to either be perceived as you're equivocating or ended up getting in a place that you don't want to get.
You know you're talking to pastors, right?
Right. That's maybe that's especially why I'm saying that. And you know, I think the Phillip's, you know, encouragement to be loving is something that's important. We've got to try to do that every single day. Look, the Human Rights Campaign, HRC, you'll hear a lot about them in the years ahead if you haven't already. They're going to be all over Union. They're going to be all over churches. They're going to be all over anybody they can to beat them up about this. And they're going to say we're hateful and bigoted, and it's going to make, you know, us really frustrated and us, you know, get red in the face, you know. But we've got to be loving. We've got to be gracious. We've got to be do everything we can not to engage it in that way. And the other thing that I'd say is that we have to be consistent on a biblical sexual ethic. And so, what we can't do, for example, at Union is if there's a student engaged in a heterosexual sexual relationship that's a violation of our code of conduct, we've got to address that, just like we do if there's a student that's engaged in a homosexual sexual activity. And we're going to have to be, we are accountable already, but we're going to be, that's going to be very public for us if we're not. And so I just encourage you as churches to have that same accountability for a biblical sexual ethic for all of your people, for us as an institution, the same thing, that it's, we don't pick and choose this, that we're consistent. And that won't change their minds that we're not hateful and bigoted, but at least the larger public will say they don't have a double standard.
I want to shift gears and ask some questions that maybe we can move through a little bit more quickly, so that we still got some time for others. But you got a room full of pastors here. What are some ways that we as pastors can keep ourselves informed about religious liberty issues. Would you point to maybe some specific ways that we can do that?
Yeah, this is the question I paid Justin to ask, so I can plug shamelessly plug the ERLC. No, I mean, one of the things that we're doing as an organization is we are seeking to create resources with pastors and churches in mind. Oh, and it just turns out Dub brought one of them with it. How'd you know to bring that? That's awesome. One of the best things that we've done is we've partnered with a group called the Lions Defending Freedom to put together this booklet called Protecting Your Ministry. You can find that on our website at erlc.com in our religious liberty section. And what it is designed for you to take to the leaders at your church and to work through it together to look at, are we covering our bases on everything that we need to address as it relates to religious freedom? It's going to talk about things like your facilities use policy, your statement of faith and bylaws. It's going to talk about your hiring policies. It's going to speak about your wedding ceremony policy, a variety of things like that, so that your organization, your church, is as ironclad as it can possibly be on these issues. It even gives some sample language to use or example documents if you don't have something in that regard. And so if you haven't seen this yet, I'd encourage you to jump on our site and grab it. But then beyond that, just in the day-to-day of things, what we try to do is anticipate, what are the questions you're getting in the hallway between services? What are the things that your youth group are asking your student ministers? And how can we provide resources for those? And so we're consistently trying to put those out there on our site and answer those questions. Beyond that, Alliance Defending Freedom that worked on this project with us does great work on the legal side of things. In fact, they're representing Baron L. Stutzman, whose case that I mentioned earlier. And then the last thing I'll mention on this front, I'm really excited about this brand new book series that we're launching with Lifeway that's coming out this summer, right around when the Southern Baptist Convention happens. It's called the Gospel for Life book series. What we found is that pastors keep coming up to us and saying, do you have something small and accessible I can give to my church members or leaders when they've got questions about major moral or ethical or cultural issues? And so what we've done is we've partnered with Lifeway to produce these little small 100-page primers on key ethical issues. This first set will have one on the sanctity of life, another on same-sex marriage, and one on religious liberty. And they're going to have study guide questions in there where you could take your leaders through a weekly study curriculum with it if you want, or you just put that in the hands of your leaders to digest it. When that launches this summer, I think it'll be a really helpful resource for churches that are wanting to equip their people with what religious liberty is, why it matters, and how we should advocate for that as Christians.
Yeah, so you kind of answered the next question. You can add to it if you want or just say, yeah, point to that. But are there ways you would say for us as pastors that we ought to be trying to educate and equip our people on religious liberty issues?
Well, what I found is that most pastors get themselves in trouble in this area if they haven't plowed the ground before a crisis comes in their community. So imagine if you go back, whether that's here in Jackson or one of the surrounding towns, let's say an issue comes up where the local public elementary school has a student that is biologically male but identifies as a female and wants to use the female restrooms at the elementary school. And you have the principal of that school is in your church and comes to you and says, Pastor, I don't know what to do. What should I do? Are you ready to give an answer for that? Or have you already plowed the ground with them to help them think in advance about those things? In addition to that, we need to be plowing the ground and equipping our church to realize religious liberty isn't just an idea for protecting Christian beliefs. So I think of a friend of mine who's a Southern Baptist pastor northeast of Dallas in a town called Farmersville, a guy by the name of Bart Barber. Some of you may be familiar with him in Southern Baptist life. Over the summer, there was a big uproar in Farmersville because as Dallas is growing into the community surrounding it, it's growing into Farmersville. And a group of Muslims wanted to acquire some land in Farmersville in order to build a mosque and a Muslim cemetery. And there was a major outcry in the town, including amongst some of the Christian churches there, saying, we don't want a mosque in our town. We don't want a Muslim cemetery. And Bart led the charge on saying, no, we need to protect the rights of Muslims to have places to worship and to bury the dead, because if we're going to stand against that for them now, who's to say 30 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now in America, we may be in the same spot as Christians. The challenge was, in that community, there wasn't a lot of plowed ground about why religious liberty mattered for others. And so what I would encourage you to do is think about, when are the opportunities in the news cycle, in the annual calendar, and in your community where you can integrate teaching on this into what you're doing at the church? Whether that's when you're making application from your weekly sermon, whether that's when you're doing some sort of Christian citizenship type recognition on July 4th or Memorial Day or some other context like that, or when a major issue comes up in the news cycle, a presidential campaign, other things like that. If you allow your people to get to a point where there's a crisis in their community and you haven't prepared them in advance, they won't have the type of biblical instincts that you want them to have in that point. It's going to make your work in ministry more challenging at that time.
Let me pose the last question from us, and then we'll turn it over to see if there are questions out there. And I'll ask both of you guys this. Are there things that you would encourage pastors and churches to be doing now to try to prepare for what's coming down the road? And if so, what are some things, some counsel you'd give us?
I think, you know, one of the things that we did was take this resource, which has for churches and ministries, and we looked at all our policies in light of these things, and you're going to need to update some language, the things that we take for granted. Just when we use the word marriage, now we have to be clear about what we mean when we say marriage. When we say wedding ceremonies, we have to be clear about what's okay in our place and how we use facilities, those kind of things. I think there are the other thing, and I'll just echo what Philip said in terms of teaching and preaching about it. I think that's a really key thing. And the other thing I'd say is just that we need to remember that a lot of religious liberty incursions happen at the local level. We tend to see the big cases in the federal government and the Supreme Court, but you think about what happened in Houston, you think about what's going on like in Charlotte and what happened in Arkansas, Indiana, those are more local situations, and I think we need to be attuned to that. And as much as I desire for you all to get really riled up when someone comes against union, and please, I want you to get really riled up when somebody comes against union, we also have to be defenders of religious liberty when, for example, the chancellor of the UT system says people can't have Christmas parties. You know, we need to speak out against those things too, even though, you know, I'm not trying to make, you know, Tennessee any better, any stronger, but I do want to make sure the religious liberty is protected of the people there, because that's something guaranteed by the Tennessee State Constitution as well. In fact, the Tennessee State Constitution has stronger religious liberty protections than the federal government, which is probably why Carrie Underwood wants to live here. So anyway, I just want to remind you all, and it's one of the reasons why, you know, you want to be good friends with your local council people too, so when things come up and they call you to ask you questions, to make sure we're defending religious liberty when something happens and blows up in Farmersville or Jackson or Dyersburg or wherever, I want the mayor to call you and say, Pastor, I need some counsel about how we respond to this issue, and I want you to give good counsel about religious liberty issues, because that's who Baptists have been, and that's who I pray Baptists will always be.
You really covered most of the things I would have wanted to hit on the protection front. The other encouragement I would give to you is, are you building goodwill in your community now so that if a time comes when a crisis happens and you have to, quote-unquote, cash in chips to take a stand on it, that you are starting from a position of strength rather than a position of neutrality or weakness? So what I mean by that is pretty simple. What is your church known for in your community? Are you known for serving your community? Are you known for investing in your community? Are you known for seeking the good of your community beyond just the self-interest of your church? I mean, we want to be known as gospel-sharing people who are out there reaching the lost in our community, but we also want to see our communities flourish. And the ability to create opportunities for your church to do that is not only good for your community now, but it's also good for your church in the future if and when hostility and pressure starts coming more and more at those times.
Well, thank you both. We've got about 10 or 12 minutes left, so we'll open it up to if there are questions you guys have for either Dr. Oliver or Dr. Bethencourt. Larry?
I don't know how to word this question. I'm a little bit ignorant about it, but I think it's something that needs to be worded. Are there any real good, clear statements or resources that will help us as pastors and churches to better understand the limits on free speech in our religion, not only religious free speech in our pulpits, but out in the community? I think a lot of people are not clear. If there are, I think we just have the freedom to say anything we want, any place. And if there are limits, what are they?
One that comes to mind is our friends at the Alliance Defending Freedom that put this booklet together with us. They do a lot of representation on free speech cases. And one of the main issues that comes up oftentimes when it comes to religious free speech is what can and can't pastors say about political issues, elections, candidacies, speaking into those types of things. They've got some great resources on their Alliance Defending Freedom website that will address that. I think the broad issue is, when it comes to religious freedom, the way that our government has set things up is that people are free to live out their faith in accordance with their beliefs, and the only time that the government is allowed to burden those beliefs in practice is when there is both a compelling state interest and they are using what's called the least restrictive means necessary. So like this Little Sisters of the Poor case is coming up. The question on compelling interest, does the government have a compelling interest in making contraceptives universally available through all healthcare programs? That's one leg of the question. Then the second is on that least restrictive means, is there an easier way to do that, a less demanding way, a less inhibiting way on someone's conscience? And so when you're talking about freedom of religion issues, free speech issues, those dual issues of compelling state interests and least restrictive means often come into play.
Alliance Defending Freedom has excellent resources, and one other that I just mentioned to you is the Beckett Fund for Religious Freedom, Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, excuse me. Both those organizations are excellent resources to help identify where those limits are, and you know, typically it has to do with political speech in pulpits is where the line is.
I'm thinking more of the line of how we respond to Islam. Islam is coming into America fast. Mosque are opening up. There is evidence that a lot of people in America are not only promoting Islamic religion, but they're promoting jihad. And they're teaching their people to celebrate jihad. So are there limits on Muslims' free speech in America? And as we as Southern Baptists, while we defend a Muslim's right to be here and exist,
yeah, I think that's a good point. Obviously, you know, when you're talking about threatening to harm self or others, there are limits to that, and appropriately so, be the same no matter what religion they call. But I think it's also just another call to us to be continually evangelizing our communities and across the country, and to support the work that's going on in NAM and IMB for the spread of the gospel, so that you know, I think maybe Bart would have said this in Farmersville. Let's bear witness to the power of the gospel, so that people will come to faith, as opposed to trying to stop every other religion. I mean, there, you know, even somebody was telling me yesterday about some new sect that's like black Hebrew nationalists that, you know, I was like, that I had never heard of it. And they're like, they're growing in Jackson really fast, and they've got some really strange beliefs that, you know, some of which are scary, you know, that we would say are scary. And so, again, we've got to be about the advance of the gospel.
Yeah, I like that question because you have passages in Scripture, blessed are those who are persecuted, right? I mean, there's a sense in which we find historically that when persecution comes, often that's times where the church flourishes its most because it's pressed against the wall. God responds to that in unique ways. It could be very well signs of movement in God's eschatological plan for all creation. But at the same time, we've got to recognize that we're in a very unique opportunity here in America, in a cultural moment where we have some of the best religious freedom protections in the world, some of the most significant historical advance of the gospel and its influence through missionary efforts in the history of the world has taken place from coming out of America in this context that we're in. And so what we're desiring to do is we're going to have to say, God, I don't know what you're doing here. I can't place where this fits into your end times intentions, but I know you've called me to be a good steward of this opportunity while I have it. And if the persecution comes, we're going to be faithful in the midst of persecution. If it increases, we're going to be faithful all the more. But at the same time, we're going to make the case for religious freedom so that we can fulfill that Great Commission purpose I talked about in the beginning, where when there is the ability to freely engage with others about our faith, that creates the widest opportunity to share the gospel with others. In fact, that's related to the question that just preceded it as it relates to Islam. Some of the hot conversation has been all of the Syrian refugees and others who have left the Middle East and gone into Europe. Should they come into America? There have been all those debates. Regardless of what you think about the merits of their entrance, think about the unprecedented gospel opportunity this creates. I mean, we have been trying to get missionaries into closed countries in the Middle East for decades with very limited success. And now hundreds of thousands, millions of these Muslim believers have left the Middle East to places that are much more open to allowing gospel engagement with them. And we've got to see this not just as something to be worried about, but an opportunity to be seized for the sake of the gospel.
Yeah, provide some resistance as a lesser magistrate or not. Walk through that.
Well, the way I would talk about it is think of it in a stair step or category. So your first step would be if you're asked to do something, you would first assess, can I do this with a good conscience? And if so, you do it. But if you can't, then what you would do next is to work internally amongst the team and see if there was a way to internally address that where you were still able to do your job faithfully but not have to do those things that violate your conscience, and that's solved internally. So in some states, they've made accommodations where if you have a conscientious objection to signing a marriage license, someone else within the office can do that. That provision's there. So you try to come up with an internal solution. The third step would be looking for an external solution. So in this case, you're talking about Kim Davis in Kentucky. That would have been making a request to have the regulations changed to make an accommodation in that regard. And then finally, if none of those pathways are suitable, then do you exercise your means to press for a change and see if that's able to be accomplished. If that's not able to be accomplished, then the challenge is if you're willing to take a paycheck from the government but unwilling to do the work required of you from the government, that puts you in a tension of where you're not able to faithfully execute your job as a Christian. And so bracketing out Kim Davis's specific example, speaking more broadly, if there comes a point where there are no ways to make accommodation, no least restrictive means that your conscience will allow for, what it may mean is that you are not able to continue in that profession. And you would be willing to say, I'll count all things as lost for the sake of the gospel. I've made the best case that I can, but in light of the situation that I'm in, I may have to find another profession or find another opportunity in those situations.
Well, unfortunately, we're out of time. I know both these guys will be here if you want to come ask them something individually, but would you join me in thanking them for being here? Well, thank you both. And again, thank you for the work that Union and that URLC is doing. Do pray for these two institutions that lead us so well and that are trying to be out in front of this. Pray for the work of the ERLC. They're doing excellent work to help us and equip us. Pray for Union as they continue to be our Southern Baptist institution right here in West Tennessee. One of the ways in which we know this institution is standing for religious liberty, you've already heard what Dr. Oliver said, but you may have seen the news yesterday. One of the political science professors here, Dr. Hunter Baker, is running for United States Congress because of religious liberty. So it speaks to what this institution is trying to stand for. So thank you. Thank you both. And I want to close us in prayer, praying for these two institutions. Let me say again, thank you for being here. Glad you're here. We hope you'll stay for lunch. We do have an opportunity to fellowship together around a meal. And let me remind you, we will be collecting a love offering as well. So Brother Jimmy will be back there to collect that. So let me encourage you to give toward that and then go back and grab food and eat. Any special instructions, Todd, for the meal? Okay. Okay. Any other announcements from you guys or Ernest? Okay. And it's great to have Dr. Bethencourt's parents with us. So glad to have you all here. Thank you for being here. Well, let's pray together and then we'll be dismissed. Oh God, we do give you thanks for the long history and heritage that we as Baptists have had on this issue. Lord, may we not drop the ball. Help us to continue to stand with and for those who have their religious liberties threatened. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us discernment. These are difficult days, and we need your grace and your assistance in knowing what to say and how to say it. And Lord, we want to stand firmly on the convictions of your word, but we want to do so with compassion. So help us, Lord, to speak both the truth, but to do it in love. And Lord, we thank you for these gentlemen who have helped us and who've given us insight and counsel this morning. And thank you for the institutions and the organizations that they provide leadership to. We thank you for the good work that the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission is doing. We thank you for Dr. Moore and Dr. Bethencourt's leadership there. Thank you for all the ways they're equipping churches and ministries and pastors. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to use them. Grant them wisdom as they seek to look ahead and as they seek to engage and equip and educate Southern Baptists. We thank you for them. Lord, we thank you for Dr. Oliver and his leadership of Union University. We thank you for the faculty and staff and administration here. We pray your continued blessings on this institution. We thank you for the ways in which they are standing for religious liberty. We pray that they would continue to do so. And may they know that they have our support and our encouragement. Lord, we thank you for the good work you're doing here. Would you continue to do it? Thank you for these men and the churches that they represent. We pray you would help us as under-shepherds of your flock to lead well and to know how best to lead in this area. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of being together this morning, and thank you for the chance we have now to fellowship together around the tables. Thank you for the provision of food, and Lord, we pray that you would bless it and nourish our bodies with it. Go with us now as we depart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.